Christians, when we come to the Lord, then it invites even more trouble into our lives. The world's already a trouble zone to begin with. So in this world, you're going to have tribulation. And that's for everybody, because there's trials and difficulties in a sin-laden world. Christians, though, get a bit more intensity because of the darkness that hates the light. And these brothers and sisters here at the outset of the church were immediately subject to hostility, just like their Lord was, in a pagan world that did not look kindly on new sects or cults, as they would see them, that weren't part of the status quo. And so that's a lot of Peter's letter is about that. And in chapter 1, he talks at great lengths about the great salvation that Christians enjoy. So he's reinforcing their salvation in case there's any insecurity there. And then he brings in the one of the main themes of the letter, the suffering, the trials, and talks about the trials being something that actually has a refining value. And then he talks, he shifts eventually and discusses the different facets of life and how to best represent Christ in the political realm, in the employment realm, in marriage, in the church. And that brings us all the way up to about midway through chapter 3. And then we're coming in now to chapter 4, into concluding admonitions. And chapter 4, verse 7 is probably the most important admonition of the letter, and has great relevancy for all Christians at all times. And so let's pray, and we'll get into this new section. Lord, thank you that we could gather into your house of healing. We could pray for one another and bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law that is of Jesus. And so let us just continue to receive of your grace, and in our discussion also to further elaborate on things taught. And we give you all the glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, there's going to be a lot of moving around tonight. So if you have your Bible on your phone or your Bible in print handy, that'll be helpful. Verse 7 of 1 Peter chapter 4, the end of all things is at hand. Now, Peter has the mindset that all of the disciples had. Jesus talked often enough about his second coming. And it is unlikely, I can't say 100%, but it's unlikely that it would ever enter into the minds of those initially heard Jesus personally talking about his second coming, that it would be a couple thousand years off. And they were all very forward. I mean, we went through 1 John, you saw the same thing. He said it was the last hour in 1 John. And every Christian that has some degree of alertness and a hope has to have this same thought, that the end is near. Now, practically speaking, of course, the end is near in terms of our life being a vapor. And you know how fast time goes by. We just, entered into the 20s here in August of 2024. Can you believe it's 2024? So time's flying, and as you get older, it seems to fly faster. Then there's also the statement Jesus made about at the end times, the days being shortened, some type of acceleration of time. And so Peter just, hey, after all this exhortation and all this encouragement, the end is at hand. Now, if we jump back to 1 Peter chapter 1, we see this is something that he had already touched upon in right at the opening of the letter, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope. So when you're born again, there's an end that is now in mind. Someone once said that it's wise to keep the end in mind. You know, why are you doing what you're doing? What's the purpose? What's the objective? And for Christians, we're born to this end. We're thinking in terms of a terminal, if you will, that this life does not continue. People that aren't saved, they may imagine, they can put off death, not think about it, and they're just living for the now, and everything's for the now, and they make their decisions, you know, as though there is no end in sight. But for the Christian, we see clearly, and we're born again to this living hope. Everything else is a dead hope. The living hope is through the Holy Spirit and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. That which continues on, that which cannot die. And so that's heaven and eternal life. So verse 3, right away, we're born again to a living hope. Verse 4, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Now this is just like what he said here in verse 7 of chapter 4. The end of all things is at hand. We're thinking in terms of the end. And we should check ourselves from time to time. Are we thinking in terms of the end, or are we just thinking of the here and now? Are we thinking more about that which is passing away and which is not meant to stay versus that which is eternal? Are we looking at the things that are visible or the things that are invisible? The things that are visible are going to pass. The things that are invisible, they remain forever. And then in chapter 1 and verse number 15, this endpoint paradigm, if you will, the way a Christian should think. We think and we operate with the end in mind. It says here in verse 13, did I say 15? I meant to say 13. In verse 13 of chapter 1, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, and we're going to see that in chapter 4 again here, being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. We all have things that we set our minds on or we set our hearts on, things in the here and now. And I'm not necessarily saying that's an evil thing or something to be condemned, but it always has to be put in context. These things that we hope for and our ambitions, our drives here, have to be placed in light of this. So be sober and prepare your mind. It's like you got to reorient yourself, preparing your mind and setting your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And the revelation of Jesus Christ is another way of saying the second coming of Jesus Christ. And so that's something that all Christians should have like pulsating within their heart, their longing. They're that wise virgin, if you will. You had the five wise and the five foolish. Well, they're the five that are trimming their lamps, and they've got that oil. They've got that flow going and that eagerness. They're eagerly waiting, and they're not going to be caught unawares. So back to chapter 4, since the end of all things is at hand, that Jesus Christ is, like James says, behold, the judge is standing at the door. That's where all of history is headed towards. The two most important events of human history were the comings of Christ. Well, I say the coming of Christ, and then future, the coming of Christ that's ahead. And so because of that endpoint, which is where Jesus takes over the world, basically, and the saints reign with him, in the here and now, therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded. Now, I'll just finish the verse for the sake of your prayers. Now, let me define, in the original language, self-controlled and sober-minded. Self-controlled is sophroneo, and it means to have a sound mind. And often in the New Testament, it is to be seen in terms of sanity. It's like you're not going crazy. You're different than crazy. You're sane. And so this is this, the ESV renders it self-control, but it's basically to have a clear head, a sanity about you, a soundness. And so there's three instances of this Greek word in the New Testament, which show the basically the remaining sane or being sane in an insane world. Basically, in the book of Mark, it talks about the man that Jesus cast a demon out, and they found him sitting in his right mind. He was now sane. He was crazed. Now he's sane. And then in Romans 12, verse 3, we have the same Greek word used. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment. So don't be ridiculous. Don't be arrogant. Don't have the crazy thoughts that you're something great, you know, like delusions of grandeur, which is a human heart left to themselves is going to exalt the self at all cost and at the expense of everybody else. So Paul says to all Christians, don't do that, but instead, sophroneo, think this way, not more highly than you're out, but with sober judgment. Because God has given to each of you a measure of faith. And then in 2 Corinthians 5, 13, we see this contrast between craziness and sanity, for lack of a better word, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse number 13. And Paul here is dealing with accusations, basically, that people were saying they were crazy. So in verse 13 of 2 Corinthians 5, he says, for if we are beside ourselves, which is another way of saying if we're crazy, if we're insane, it is for God. Now, he's being a little sarcastic. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. And the Greek word for right mind is sophroneo. And so what I gather here is when Peter's talking about the end, as we approach the end, the insanity quotient is going to go off the charts. People are going to be crazy, just like they were in the days of Noah. They weren't thinking clearly at all. They were more like animals and they were lacking the ability to reason. And God's people have to be careful to not be drawn into the madness that, you know, we don't get crazed. We don't stoop to that level. And I'm not saying, you know, like somehow we're superior and we need to keep a distance that way, because of course we need to be available to draw people towards the Lord, but we just don't want to get caught up in the silliness and the insanity of the basically last day's madness. And the Bible does talk about in the last days, Satan in Revelation chapter 12, coming down with great fury. He's crazed. He's, you know, Satan is a being that is not complete and not like, you know, it's not like he doesn't change. He is a being that has developed. He's learned things, a learning being. You know, he's not all-knowing. Only God's all-knowing. And so I also have a tendency to think that Satan is getting more crazier as he goes along. It's kind of like King Saul. You know, he eventually kind of went mad. And because Satan has absolutely no remorse and is committed to his self-centered purposes, he can't help but to get a little more crazy. And as time goes by, and that influence is also felt on the world, which by and large he dominates. And so if you see a lot of insanity and you think, man, this is kind of getting weird, you know, or is it just me? You know, even in the last 10 years, or is it just makes no sense. Well, that's kind of what is going to mark the end times. And so taking this word self-control, it's like, keep your sanity, keep your wits about you. You know, do what you can to not be pulled into the madness, you know, not be sucked into the maelstrom, the confusion and the rabid arrogance, which is Satan, basically. And I'm not saying that he doesn't have a degree of sophistication and subtlety, okay? You know, but he's a force to contend with. But of course, greater is he who's in us than him or anything in the world. So keep your wits about you, or as Peter's saying, keep that sound mind, keep that sanity. And of course, that's staying connected to the Lord. You stay connected to the Lord, you will be a reasonable person. When you sin, you're quick to confess. You're not letting those things settle and warp you. You know, then you've got your sanity. You're able to think clearly and to see and perceive things from God's perspective. But left to ourselves, it's risky. If we're distancing ourselves from God. And then the second word here, because of the end of all things, be sober-minded. Now, sober-minded, in the Greek word is nepho, and it basically means to abstain from wine, to be temperate, to be dispassionate, and to be circumspect. And circumspect means to be careful. Now, we have a couple passages. Actually, in the very next chapter, Peter talks about being sober-minded because your enemy, the devil, is going about seeking whom he may devour. So he'll repeat that same word. But we also have it used in 1 Thessalonians 5 twice in that chapter. And so real quick to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and verse number 6, so then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. And then verse 8, but since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. You're getting these same admonitions from the New Testament writers. They see Christians as vulnerable to the world. They do not see Christians as somehow above the fray and they've transcended and can't be sucked back into the vortex. And that's just typical admonitions in the New Testament, is you've got to keep moving. You've got to connect. You have to abide in the Lord, because you can drift and you can return to form. Worse yet, become even worse than you were before, you know. So, and of course, the literal is good too. Sober-minded, to abstain from wine. You know, the Bible says in Proverbs, "Wine is a mocker." And I realize that God may give some liberty for people to have moderation with alcohol, but by and large, you know, if you are unable to be careful with it and to moderate it, then abstain altogether. Because you don't want any intoxication in your life. Now, that's not the only thing that intoxicates, but that's a specific practical example. Now, this reminds me of what Jesus says, because we're talking about end times matters here. This very important verse, 1 Peter 4:7, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, keep your wits about you and be alert, be sober. Don't be intoxicated. And there's a verse in Luke chapter 21 where Jesus is talking about the end times. And he has this to say to his precious disciples, which I hope is every one of us in this room as well by extension. I hope we're all Christians here, and if not, then believe on Jesus tonight and you shall be saved. But in Luke chapter 21 and verse 34, Jesus said, but watch yourselves lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and cares of this life, and that day come upon you suddenly like a trap. Now that day he's talking about is his second return. And far be it that hit from his disciples that they should not be eagerly waiting and appreciating his return, but instead it's like a trap, like it's a shameful thing. So be careful, because you could get sucked in with the excesses and the intoxicants and the cares of life, and the day is not a good day for you. It's a harsh day. It's a day of regrets. Verse 35, for that's the way it will come on all those who dwell on the face of the earth. So the unsaved, it will certainly be a trap, or like a thief in the night. Verse 36, but stay awake at all times praying. Can you say praying? Pray. Stay awake at all times praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are going to take place and to stand before the Son of Man, to have a degree of I'm glad you're here, and a boldness, not a cockiness, of course, because we'll all be on our knees, but you know, you're able to not be ashamed at his coming. Now, the reason why I had you say repeat the word praying is because this is what we come to at the end of verse 7 of 1 Peter 4. And so let me read the verse in its totality. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Now, there's two different ways that this verse, at least the second part of the verse, the be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers, two different ways to take it. Now, the ESV, which is what we're using this evening, and the NASB, the NIV, Holman's Bible, there's a bunch of different versions which take this as you need to be self-controlled and sober-minded so you are fit for your prayers. In other words, so you're healthy enough to pray effectively. And so it's not in the Greek here, for the sake, it's not in the original language. So this is the translator's way of saying that's the idea behind the full Greek statement, is it's not merely just being self-controlled and sober-minded for as values in and of themselves, which they are, but these are means to an end. This is one interpretation, that you keep your wits about you and you stay sober. So whatever it takes to do that, then you are better able to pray. Now, the other way of taking this, which you have in the King James, in the New King James, and like in the NLT. In fact, I'll just read it, for instance, in the King or New King James. It says, but the end of all things is at hand, therefore be serious and watchful in your prayers. And then the New Living Translation really emphasizes the second interpretation. The end of the world is coming soon, therefore be earnest and disciplined in your prayers. So in other words, you know, as you're praying, pray in with that self-control and that sober-mindedness. So it's all wrapped together. And that's fine. I mean, either way, either interpretation is something that is true. But I think the interpretation, the first one, is probably a little bit closer to the original Greek. And so it may sound a little bit strange, but you do these things so that you can pray effectively, so that you can be a person. So it presupposes that Christians will pray. It's just, what is your ability to pray? How healthy do you pray? Do you pray with effectiveness? You know, the Bible talks about the effective, fervent prayers of a righteous person. And so, you know, is your prayer life something which is strong, is something that's healthy, or it's something that is just, you know, I do the thing and I just get by, but there's not a lot of energy and zeal in that. And so this is a wonderful thought that we have to exercise ourselves and keep ourselves right, and that helps us in our prayer life. We are going to pray, but you know what's the quality of that prayer? And so taking it all together, hey, since Christ is about to come, keep your wits about you. Don't be intoxicated. That way you can pray effectively. That's probably the best way to paraphrase this whole passage. And so now moving along, verse 8, above all, keep loving one another fervently, since love covers a multitude of sins. Now, the Greek word for above all is the preposition that is mainly used throughout the New Testament as before. And so one way that this could be read is that Peter's saying, like, even more importantly than what I just said, love one another fervently. But I don't think that's the right way to take it. I think the right way to take it is the most common usage is before. In other words, the end is near. So before that end comes, you know, here's another thing that is extremely important. Keep your relationships right. And, you know, as it's kind of basic, but it often needs reiteration. The great expectation of God is to love him with all your heart, mind, and soul, and to love your neighbor as yourself. So that's what's most important to God is love. And God is love. And because God loves, he operates in certain ways. God so loved that he sent. And his people also have the ability to love. And Peter did bring this up in the first chapter, that since we were born again with the ability to love, I forget which verse exactly, but it's in the first chapter, you know, then he says, do the thing that you're able to do. And when we're born again, by definition, we have the Holy Spirit. So the Spirit comes and bears witness with our spirits. You are the children of God. And the fruit of the Spirit, right away, is love, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. And so we are now enabled to love in the way God loves. And yet, because there are things in us, there's natural resistance, there's still the pull of the flesh and pride and such, that love can be diminished or squeezed out or not allocated as it should be. And so Peter reiterates again, this is the third time he's brought up the admonition to love in this chapter, or in this book. Chapter 1, it's either 2 or 3, where he says, love the brotherhood. And then here, again, and you find this all over the New Testament, by the way. The New Testament is full of admonitions to love. He's telling a bunch of people, you know, that the Holy Spirit is telling a bunch of Christians to love each other over and over in the New Testament. Why is that? Because we have a hard time with it. And our first nature is always to love ourselves at the expense of others. And so we need to engage God so that we can love one another and prefer and honor and be like Christ was to us as he came and as he is now from the right hand of God. So above all, continue loving one another earnestly. So going out of your way, seeking ways to love people and to express love. And then Peter quotes an Old Testament passage here. I believe this is from Proverbs. I didn't put it down. Since love covers a multitude of sins. Now, one way of looking at it, and probably the most common way of looking at it, is the failure to expose, that love doesn't want to expose, it doesn't want to shame. And so instead of broadcasting and calling someone out like the world does, the world's all about exposure, you know, until it happens to them, then it's also, well, but, and that's fine. I mean, that's a good way to apply that verse, and that's probably the way most people think of it. Another way of thinking of it, though, is that the more we love each other, it has a way of decreasing sin's effects. It diminishes the cancer that is sin. It's like a healing salve. And so maybe it's not so much about not exposing, which, by the way, we shouldn't go out of our way to expose, even if this verse doesn't really mean that. It doesn't mean like, oh, good, now I can expose people. No, not at all. But perhaps it's like antidotal, that it offsets the effects of many sins. Like a couple, if they're choosing to love each other, then what it does is it decreases the amount of sin that's going to start to stack up. You know, if you're loving each other, you're forgiving each other, you're being kind, tenderhearted, and seeking to serve the other and not just the self, then it has a way of covering or repelling, diminishing what could become in time a multitude of sins. Do you see that as well? That's another way of considering it. You know, to put it another way, if you're not loving one another fervently, then watch out, a multitude of sins is going to break forth. It's inevitable. Verse 9, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. The word hospitality is philos xenos. Philos means what? Love or friendliness, fondness. And then xenos, strangers, yeah. Like if you're a xenophobe, then you're afraid of strangers or aliens or whatever. But so Christians should be those that are interested in strangers, that have some capacity that I need to be looking to be a blessing in some way. Now, our world, and especially our society, is very hostile to xenos. In our society, and I've seen comic sketches of this before, you probably have too, there was a time where, you know, people weren't basically stuck in their techno bubbles and their entertainment bubbles, and people actually knew their neighbors and stuff. So you went out of your way to get to know the strangers. You went out of your way to introduce and then to interact, and there was sociability. Like when me and Mike were growing up, I mean, it was families kind of knew each other on the block, and you know, people come and they'd borrow sugar or whatever, and you had that going on. Now in this day and age, you know, knocking on the door is like totally offensive, and everybody's like hiding, like, don't want anything to do with strangers, you know, stranger danger nonstop. And, of course, we teach our kids the same, and unfortunately for good reason. It's like little Erilyn, my little three-year-old granddaughter. Every stranger is a friend, and I'm talking about little kids by and large. So when we go to the playground, you know, I have some degree of a comfort level with strangers because I see it's possibly an opportunity to talk, can I pray for you or whatever. So I don't have that much like nervousness. But Erilyn is like, oh, there's my friend over there. She doesn't know this kid, okay? That's my friend. And that's probably the way heaven's going to be. And I don't know if we'll even be strangers in heaven, but I don't know how that's all going to work. But everybody's friends. We're all family. It's the greatest day ever. Well, that's her with all these little ones. Now, We have to teach her stranger danger. Yes. And you don't go with people you don't know. If they try to take you, all that, we're training her that way too. But Christians are to be those. And sometimes when we read the word hospitality, all we think of is, oh, having someone over for dinner. But it was a much bigger, it had much bigger meaning at this time. You had people that were traveling often, and they literally did not have many places to stay. Most people were poor. They couldn't pay for it anyway. I mean, even Jesus, or even Mary and Joseph, you know, no room in the inn. And as hospitality was about taking in, caring for, getting to know, and, you know, eventually, you know, befriending people. And so Christians should be those. And of course, you know, we want to take care of ourselves. Sometimes it's uncomfortable. Sometimes it's inconvenient. And so there could be a tendency to grumble. And people are people. Our brothers and sisters here in the first century, they weren't perfect at it. So Peter goes out of his way to emphasize, you'll be friendly to the strangers and to one another, especially without grumbling. And so, you know, that's a good admonition for them and for us as well. Maybe the Lord will help you as well to get to know some people. You see new people come in the church gathering here, and you know, it's comfortable to go in the same routine and mix with the same people, but maybe hospitality is going out of your way and coming and introducing, and you know, can I show you around? Do you know where to take your kids? And there's a lot of that goes on here. I'm very pleased with, like, the greeters and such. And so show hospitality to one another without grumbling. Now we come to a section on gifts. I must move fast. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Now, you've all probably heard of the gifts of the Spirit. The word here for gift is charisma, which means gratuity or deliverance, something that is brings grace. And he finishes verse 10, as stewards of God's varied grace. And so every Christian is a repository and a conduit of God's varied graces. God wants to express his graciousness, his charis, through our particular charisma that he gives us for a season. Notice here that Peter says, as good stewards. A steward doesn't own something. A steward utilizes the resources of somebody else. And so we always got to be careful about using possessive language with gifts. That's why I never like gift inventory tests and all that. And you pigeonhole, you know, here's what I am, well, here's what you are and all that stuff. Because it almost like limits, well, God might want to use you in different ways in time. And so don't sit here and just, you know, define yourself as possession. I possess these in terms of possession. And so God utilizes his church. And every Christian is a conduit of God's varied grace. Now, the other section of Scripture that speak of gifts, 1 Corinthians 12, Romans 12, has different samplings of gifts. And every Christian has received a gift. So every Christian has charisma or is charismatic. And unfortunately, the proclivity of reductionism knows no limits in that the whole concept of charismatic has been reduced to a couple different expressions. Are you a charismatic Christian? Is that a charismatic church? Which basically means, do you have the gift of tongues, usually, or are you open to, you know, some of the more expressive gifts, like prophecy, words of wisdom, words of knowledge, that are given spontaneously? Unfortunately, that has become, in some people's minds, and for some of you might not have even heard of the term, so you don't care, and that's fine, but that has become, you know, charismatic. In actuality, the whole church is charismatic. The whole body of Christ is charismatic because God has not left anybody off to the side and said, well, you're not worthy of being used. Every person has received a gift to not so that they can boast or make a show of it, never. That's straight up satanic. But what does it say here in verse 10? To serve one another. We're merely stewards, repositories and conduits of the varied grace. And then Peter gives two broad examples. Verse 11, whoever speaks as one who speaks the oracles of God. Now, I tend to be a speaker, a pastor, a teacher, and so I often pray, God, help me to speak with your very oracles. It is not by me, but it's only as you use me as a conduit to speak. And so there are Christians that in certain times and seasons and places, they have more of the speaking emphasis, whether it be encouragement or words of wisdom, instruction, whatever, evangelism. They have this speaking side. And then there are some during times and seasons and places that aren't necessarily the speakers. And so this is what I think he's referencing in the second part of verse 11. Whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies. So some are going to speak. That's the grace that God is working through them. Some are just going to do. They're not going to be speaking. They're going to be doing. It's all important. One is not above the other. And as much as we human beings tend to rank things, or like I said, to reduce things that, well, this is spiritual, as though these other things aren't. You know, here's the gifts we focus on. You know, like the Corinthians. The Corinthians focused on one particular gift. Was Paul A, pleased with that, or B, displeased with that? Very displeased. Check out 1 Corinthians 12 through 14. You'll see what I'm talking about. We tend also maybe to have our favorites, but we got to be careful. All of them, the gifts of service, of helps, of generosity, of faith, of healing, words, on and on it goes. The one who speaks, the one who serves, all of them are doing it by the strength that God supplies. It is not by their might, not by their power, but it is by the Holy Spirit. Be very careful. And be careful about putting too much emphasis on a person that maybe has, in your eyes, a dynamic gifting. Oh, they're charismatic. They're in the Spirit. They're spiritual. Be careful about those type of statements, you know, because maybe you're judging too much by the eyes and the ears, and you're neglecting that, you know what, God knows those who are His, and God's able to work through the quiet and the loud. Now, I'm not saying that those that are vibrant and energetic, you know, are to now be, you know, suspect or something, but I'm just saying, you know, we're drawn to things like that often, and at the expense of maybe the quieter and the behind the scenes. Now let's finish off with a doxology. This is all in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. Never about us being glorified. And then our doxology. To Him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And with that, we will stop. And so let me pray, and we'll open it up for a little conversation. Father, thank you for what you've given us thus far. And thank you for the various gifts that are in this body that you work through and that you even want to speak through to perhaps bring some more clarity or add a new thought, maybe a question that some have. So just let this conversation continue. May it glorify you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, I'm going to open it up for a comment, question, concern. Stretch. I think we got like two more Wednesdays in this letter. And then the second Peter, which I like even more. Oops, I ranked something. Sorry. Me and my rankings.
The talk about that love covers a multitude of sins reminds me of a conversation that we had, I don't know if you remember it, driving home with the boys, talking about, like, in heaven, what would it be like if somebody broke into your house and was like, actually, you didn't break into our house. We welcomed you in. Oh, I'm going to steal that money. Actually, we're giving you that money. Like, so there's no sin if you just love. It just covers everything. And then the second thing that I had was you saying be careful of what your eyes and your ears hear just reminds me of your message of it's a heart condition. God looks for the heart. So they could be super spiritual in our eyes, but it's the heart that matters.
Who wants to hold it? I've mentioned this before, but when I see above all, keep loving one another earnestly, and love covers it. Even as recently as this morning, about even loving close, I had to go back and look at 1 Corinthians 13. And love is, so loving one another earnestly. And I have said it before, when thou, it says here, love never gives up. Love never loses, always hopeful, endures every circumstance. And I like to underline that last one part, it endures through every circumstance. Everyone. And so I have to be, go through that. And the Lord singles me out and says, whoop, not really. You know you're not loving, you think you are. Took that love up against the Word of God, they can sort through bone and marrow.
Bible says that only the Lord knows those who are His, but perhaps love is the greatest evidence that there's life in there.
I was just thinking of the different, you know, instances, obviously innumerable of the number of times that love is used in the Bible, but I was thinking about, you know, where it talks about love your neighbor as yourself. And that sometimes we have to apply this scripture. You know, it says love covers a multitude of sins. Well, realize that starts with you, yourself, and allowing that cleansing power of Jesus' love to cover your multitude of sins. You know, that you think about the woman caught in the act of adultery that they're going to stone. You know, let he who is without sin throw the first stone. And that those, you know, let those judging spirits and those condemnations that you feel over sin in areas of your life that Christ has already forgiven you for, that you have already confessed. I think that the more that we experience the love of Christ, the more we are able to allow love to cover the multitude of sins of others, that love cast out fear, that love is patient, is kind. But I think that it's also part of being steward of that is allowing Christ to do that work in our own heart first, so that we can in turn turn that outwards. We love him because he first loved us. And so just reminding myself to have that intentional time with the Lord to experience his love and the work that he has in my life so that what he shows to me can be what's projected out to others, that it shifts my earthly vision and helps me be a better steward of the love that can be shown through me.
Well said. That was rich. I thought I saw a hand over here.
Thank you. Talking about love covering, and I was thinking, when I wrote down in my notes that when you love your enemies, Jesus says in the Word to love our enemies and to pray for those who despitefully use you or do good to them. And I think if you want to defeat the enemy, use love, because that's the one thing he can't do. And when you have a problem with somebody or an issue, show love. Ask God to show you, what can I do to love that person? And when you do that act of love towards them, that just breaks off the darkness. Where are you at? Is he behind
you? It's like when Stephen's crazed enemies were surrounding him, they beheld him, and he had like the face like an angel. Didn't necessarily pacify them, but he did well personally, I think. Yeah. All right, any other thoughts?
I think the scripture that talks about, I think it was verse 11, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. I think when Pastor Ron was talking about the gifts and all this kind of stuff, and some of us might remember the quizzes from the 80s and 90s, what is your spiritual gift, you know? And it makes you focus on that, and then does God really receive the glory for those gifts when it's my spiritual gift or your spiritual gift? And, you know, the power of the Holy Spirit is evident when God is glorified. And so that's a big emphasis for me when you look at different things going on. And is God being glorified or is it some kind of public show? Yeah, so.
Well said. Yeah, Peter has a very, theocentric orientation. Everything is about, it's from God, it's for his glory. It's almost like we're just a small little part of the matter. Like, we're a means to an end. And we often think, like, well, we're the kind of the end. That's some good stuff. I like this section. It's a great section of scripture. It would do us all well to reflect on 1 Peter 4:7, maybe for a few days, and let that really get to our hearts. Does anybody believe we're in the end days? So for the three of you, you'll really get a lot of value out of it. All right. Anything else this evening? Let's pray. Father, praise you for this place of peace, this time of refreshing where we could drink deeply of your word and cause us to think and maybe challenge some things and reinforce things. Let us just continue to perhaps reflect on this portion, and as Jeannie said, to ultimately that you'll be glorified through us. May you be glorified in every way, and forgive us of our sins. Help us, Lord, to look to honor you and to not seek our own, not to be self-centered and in any way like Satan, but just to be like Jesus, who is always honoring you, our Heavenly Father. May we do the same. We praise you for this great time, protection and peace upon each person. And should you tarry, Lord, bring us back Sunday for another good gathering. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.